Revelation chapter 20. Before we begin, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for another day that you've given us to meet together with our brethren and to worship you. Father, how we pray that you would enable us this morning to do that, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Open your word to our understanding and to our hearts. Apply your word to our hearts that we might find all of our joy and comfort and confidence in Christ our Savior. Enable us to get a sight of him by faith this morning and do with grateful, thankful hearts, bow before you and worship you. Father, we thank you for this, all the blessings of this past year that you've given to us. We thank you for the blessings and we thank you for your comfort, your presence in the difficult days that we've endured in this past year. Father, we pray your continued blessing would be upon us. We pray that you'd meet every need. We pray that, above all, that you would not take your presence from us. Father, we constantly beg of thee that you'd not leave us alone, but that you'd be with us, lead us and guide us. And don't let us go unless you go with us. Father, we pray for this hour and this class for us, and we pray a special blessing for our children's classes that you'd bless them in a special way. Be with their teachers and be with our children, Father. We beg mercy for their souls, that you would take this time to plant the seeds of your word in their hearts. How we thank you for our teachers who so diligently teach our children the word that's able to make them wise unto salvation. Father, we're totally dependent upon thee to give life, to give faith, to give repentance, to give some understanding of who and what they are so that they'll run to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, have mercy, we pray. And we do pray a blessing, Father, for those who are sick and afflicted, going through so many different trials and troubles of this life. Father, we pray for them. We pray for your hand of healing. We pray for your presence to comfort their hearts. Be with your people in these dark days that you've brought them to. Bring them out of it, we pray, as soon as it could be thy will. And Father, all these blessings, we give thanks and we ask. In that name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 20. Hang on a second here, I missed something. Okay, try again. Revelation chapter 20. I've titled our lesson this morning, The Day of Judgment. Now, the judgment, you hear think of the Day of Judgment. That subject causes many people concern and fear, doesn't it? And rightfully so for the unbeliever. The unbeliever should be afraid. How many times does God's word warn the wicked of the terror of the Lord? How many times has God's word warned the unbeliever of the day of judgment and the wrath of God against sin and unbelief? But the day of judgment is never spoken of as a day that believers should fear. Unbelievers should, but believers should never fear the day of judgment. As a matter of fact, believers have every reason to look forward to, with great anticipation, the day of judgment. We don't have to fear that day, but as a matter of fact, we should long for it, because of the peace that will follow that day. This is the day of judgment, where God's people will finally have full possession of everything the Father promised us and everything that Christ purchased for us. Right now, Scripture tells us, those of us who believe, we have the earnest of the Spirit right now, don't we? But in that day, we'll have the wedding feast with the bridegroom himself. So we should look forward to that day with great anticipation. Now, you remember in our last lesson, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ bind Satan. He gathered him, got him together, and threw him into an abyss, a bottomless pit that had a lid on it. He chained the lid shut. And that was showing us Christ has already bound the power of Satan. He's made it impossible for Satan to stop the spread of the gospel throughout the whole world. He's made it impossible for Satan to stop God from saving his people. You know, we're not waiting for Christ to return to finally bind Satan's power. He's already bound. Christ already rules and reigns. And we got just a hint of this at the end of the lesson. At the end of the gospel age, Satan's going to be loosed for a season. Now, we don't know when that season will be. We don't know how long that season will be. At the end of verse 4, Scripture calls it a little season. A little season. We don't know how long that will be, but beginning in verse 9, we see what will happen in that little season. Beginning in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Now it appears at the end of time, the Lord, right before he returns, is going to allow Satan to be loosed on the earth. And he'll gather together people from every nation to come together to stand opposed to Christ, to be opposed to his gospel, to be opposed to his people. And that's not going to be hard for Satan to do. You know, all he'll have to do is appeal to human nature. And human nature already hates God, already hates the gospel, already hates God's people. Now he refers here to Gog and Magog. Now these are not specific nations. Don't try to make these nations like, you know, Russia or China or Syria or somebody like that. They represent all nations of the earth. John says they're from the four quarters of the earth. They're from all four sections of the earth. They just represent all nations. Now, John borrowed these names from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. We won't go read all that, but let me give you a summary of those two chapters. The defeat of Gog and Magog that we read about in those two chapters is an Old Testament picture of what John's talking about right here. It's an Old Testament picture of the defeat of all nations from all over the world, everyone from everywhere who stands opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, throughout their history, Gog and Magog continually attacked Israel. They were just a constant thorn in Israel's side. They hated Israel and they constantly attacked them. Just like the world constantly attacks God's people because they hate God and they hate his people. And Gog and Magog gathered together a huge army from all the surrounding nations. Scripture says that their army covered the earth, just like John says here, is as the sand of the sea. Their army covered the earth. I mean, just this huge army. You couldn't see the end of it. And this huge army came together, surrounded Israel to attack Israel. And in a moment, God defeated them, utterly wiped them out, and Gog and Magog never again gave Israel trouble. That was the last time. They never gave Israel trouble again. And that's what is being pictured here. That's why John chose those two cities, or the Spirit gave the Gog and Magog. That's the picture. Satan generals a vast army, doesn't he? From all four quarters of the earth. It's easy for him to gather together people of the flesh to stand opposed to God. But they're no match for God. Look how quickly this last enemy just is suddenly destroyed. At the end of verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, we've seen this as the theme of Revelation over and over and over again. Christ wins. There are going to be many, many opposing, many enemies, but Christ wins. There's nothing on earth. There's nothing under the earth. There's no power of Satan, no power of man. Nothing can stop the purpose of God in the redemption of his people. God's elect, no matter how dire the situation looks at this very moment, God's elect shall be saved. They shall be glorified. Not one of them will ever perish. Because every enemy of Christ will be defeated by our Savior. And it will happen so suddenly. This our great armies gather together and God just suddenly wipes them out and throws them into hell. Now there's no way for us to know if we live in these days, these last, very last of the days where Satan has been loosed out the earth or not. As I've done some some reading on this from the old writers, this is what I guessed, and I found it out to be true. Every believer of every generation thinks they live in this day where Satan has been loosed. Maybe this little season is 2,000 years. I don't have any idea. But in our day, false religion has spread throughout the whole world, like seemingly it never has before. And it's brought the whole world together behind Satan to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, to oppose his gospel, the gospel of his free and sovereign grace. It's brought people together to oppose the people of God who believe and trust in him. Now, this is nothing new. Satan's always opposed Christ, hasn't he? Always he has. Because this is what he knows. If he can stop just one of God's elect from believing, if he can just deceive one of God's elect, if he can just deceive one for whom Christ died, Satan's going to win the whole war and Christ to lose it. So if we are, maybe we are in this season where Satan has been loosed, or maybe we're just facing this roaring lion who's chained, you know, in the abyss. I don't know. But either way, we need some comfort. And I have two words of comfort for us about this last enemy, Satan. Even in these dark days, whether these are the days, the season that Satan's been loosed or not, it's hard to deny we live in dark days. We live in days that are filled with unbelief, where false religion just reigns over this whole earth. You just can't hardly find anybody that gives any credence to the truth. But even in those dark days, God's people still have reason to give thanks. God's elect will not be deceived by Satan. False prophets will not be able to deceive them, and even though they make themselves appear as angels of light, they're not going to be able to deceive God's people. They will not be able to lead God's elect away from Christ. The Father chose a people to save, gave them to his Son to save. Christ came as a man, and he died for those people to make them righteous. God the Holy Spirit calls those people. He preserves them. He gives them faith. He keeps them. They can never perish, can they? And we can be thankful because we couldn't have done any of that. But since God did it, it cannot be lost. We have reason to be thankful. God has saved us from this crooked, perverse generation in which we live. And the second word of comfort is this. Even in these dark days, when it seems like false religion has just got a hold on the whole world, there is no reason for God's church to think it's been defeated. We have not been defeated, brethren. John has told us, what is the end of all things? Satan's going to be cast into hell. He'll be there forever and ever. He will not prevail. He will be defeated. And when the Lord comes and his time to put that enemy away, it's going to be done quickly. There's not going to be any effort exerted on the part of our Lord at all. He's just going to be quickly put away. And he'll never be let out again. Now, our Lord has already bound him in this abyss where he can't. Remember I told you last week, it's like a lion on a chain. He can go this far and he can go in a circle, but no further. His power is limited to where he cannot touch, he cannot harm God's people and take them away from Christ. But when Christ returns and casts him into hell, he'll never leave there again. He'll never from there be able to threaten or scare God's people ever again. He will be defeated. God's church is not defeated. Now, I know very few people believe. I know very few people look to Christ, believe the gospel that we preach. But don't ever let that discourage us. God's truth will prevail. We're not called upon to gain results, to gain huge crowds and convert, you know, people to... No, that's God's business. That's in our business. What's God given us to do? He's given us the gospel to preach. And if you don't preach it, you can support it, you pray for it. As a member of this congregation, we're part of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's given us to do is preach the gospel. We're not defeated. We can't be defeated as long as we preach it. Then let's preach it. Let's just be faithful to preach it. And in his time, God's people are going to enjoy the victory. They're going to enjoy Christ's victory and be with him forever. Now, when this last enemy, Satan, is defeated, he's cast into hell, then comes the judgment. Verse 11, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. There was no place they could hide from him. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now there are several things here I want us to learn about this day of judgment. Number one is this. This judgment is going to be done in perfect righteousness and absolute justice. Christ will be the judge. He told us that. He said, the Father judgeth no man, but giving all judgment into the hand of the Son. And Christ will come as the judge, and he'll sit on what John calls a great white throne. That throne pictures the purity and the righteousness and the justice of God. No verdict in that day will be wrong. There'll be no appeals. There'll be no reason for any appeals, because no verdict will be wrong. Everyone will receive absolute justice. Absolute. No one is going to be able to bribe the judge. Nobody's going to be able to influence the judge in any way. Everyone will receive pure justice, exactly what they deserve. No more, no less. Second, when Christ returns, everyone who has ever lived and died is going to be resurrected. Everyone who's been died and buried at sea. John says the sea gave up the dead. Well, everyone who's ever died and been buried at sea, when they put that body down in the water, they were on a boat that sunk or whatever happened, they died on the sea. Their body has been eaten by 1,000 fishes and carried all over the sea. Bigger fishes ate them. Their body has been, the remnants, the fragments of their body has been scattered for thousands and thousands of miles. But the sea is going to give up the dead. All those pieces, scattered and gone forever, are going to be gathered together, and they're going to be resurrected in their body. And everyone who's in the grave, when John speaks of hell here, he doesn't mean Hades, he means the grave. Everyone who's died and in the grave, even though their bodies turned back to the dust from which it was made, is going to be resurrected in their body. That dust is going to be brought back together, and they're going to be raised in that body. Look back at John chapter 5. This is what our Lord told us. When we're raised in those bodies, we'll be us. We'll recognize one another. We're going to be ourselves, raised in these bodies. In John 5, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. His voice is so powerful, the dead hear, and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But everyone is going to be raised in their bodies. Thirdly, after the resurrection, every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived will be judged. John said he saw both small and great stand before God. Everyone stood before him. He said everybody wanted to run away, but they couldn't find a place to hide. Everyone will stand before this great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews told us it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Everyone will be judged. And the end of verse 13 says, every man will be judged according to their works. They will be judged according to what they have done. And every work will receive exactly what it deserves. Not one work is going to be forgotten. Not one work will be left out. That's what the books represent. Now, John says in verse 12 that the books were opened. Now, we know these are not actual books. God doesn't have stacks and stacks and stacks of books. He's going to have to open up. God doesn't need a reference book like we do to remember anything. This is written for our understanding. Books represent a way for us to remember something, don't they? And once it's written in a book, it can't be changed. I know a lot of people like their electronic Bibles, but I'm telling you what, I like the one written in a book. That electronic one somebody's got, somebody might go in there and change a word. Can't be done in this book. It's written. What's been written can't be changed, and it can always be looked up. So even if we forget it, it'll be remembered. Nothing will be missed. These books show us how precisely God will judge every work. Not one of them will be missing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You might want to mark this. We'll come back to this chapter in just a moment. But there's not one work of any son of Adam that will be left out. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Doesn't matter what kind of work it is, every work will be judged, and not one of them will be left out. Everyone will be judged. And there can only be two verdicts in this judgment. Only two. Guilty or innocent. Life or death. That's the only two verdicts that there can be. So here's the fourth thing about the judgment. The guilty, the sinful, those outside of Christ will be found guilty. That's the verdict. And they'll be cast into hell forever. This is the second death, John says. Eternal death. Now when the books are open in judgment, people will be judged out of those books according to every work that they've done, and they'll be sentenced according to every sinful deed, every sinful thought, and every sinful desire. These books don't just record deeds. They record our thoughts and our desires. And those who are guilty are going to be frightened. They'll be shocked. They'll be disappointed because they thought they had a lot of good works. And they're going to find out. They'll be shocked to find out they have no good works. That every work, every thought, every desire, every motive that they ever had in the flesh is evil. They thought, yeah, I've done some bad things, but they thought the good could outweigh the bad. Well, they're going to find out. Not only do I have some good works to put on, I don't have any good works to put on this side of the scale to try to balance it. Even if I did, one bad work, one evil word, one evil thought, one evil deed, one evil motive, just one is enough to damn us to hell eternally. And the Lord's going to tell those people who thought, they did so many good works. They thought they were self-righteous, that they produced some things themselves. They produced so many good works. The Lord's going to tell them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Not ye workers that did some good works. All your works are works of iniquity. Every one of them. And they'll be found guilty. They're going to be shocked and frightened to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say to them, depart from me. Cursed. Not you good religious people, you cursed into everlasting fire. Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In those days, people will be shocked. In that day, people who thought God loved everybody, God just wanted to have mercy on everybody, will find no love and no mercy from God. They'll find exact, strict justice for what their sin deserves. Now, by God's grace, we know a little bit about that. Now, we can't imagine how frightening, how horrible that day will, how horrible would it be to hear Christ himself say, depart from me. Well, by God's grace, we know that's the end. And we might not know the full extent of how frightening and horrible that will be, but we know it's coming because God's word tells us. So 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11, since we know that, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now we're not trying to ever, this morning or any morning, by talking about these things, we're not trying to scare anybody into repentance. We're not trying to scare anybody into faith. You never scare anybody into the kingdom of God, ever. But we do earnestly, compel sinners. Earnestly we compel sinners to flee to Christ for forgiveness, to flee to Christ for cleansing from their sin, to flee for Christ for righteousness, to flee for Christ for salvation, because it's only found in Him. And we compel sinners to come to Christ. You know, this is serious business, dealing with the souls of men. God help a man who plays at religion for his own gain. He's playing with the souls of men and women. God help him. We had to cancel our New Year's Eve service for this evening. I was so depressed last night. Mike had snowed in and couldn't get out. I was so depressed. And Mike and I were talking and comforted ourselves by saying, well, you know, the Lord's, when we say Lord's sovereign, He's sovereign over the snow too. But this was an opportunity for somebody to hear the gospel. This was an opportunity for us to hear, for our souls to be blessed and strengthened and comforted. We're not playing games, brother. We're not playing games. It's serious business. To think of those to whom we preach, or to those to whom we could have preached, to have the Lord say to them, depart from me. God forbid. All right, here's the fifth thing. Thankfully, we don't have to end there. There is no reason for the believer to fear this day of judgment. Now, these are frightening things. These are things that cause us concern and give us pause to think. But Scripture never gives a reason for a believer to fear this day of judgment. You know why? There's no reason for an innocent person to fear coming before the judge, is there? Christ has made His people not guilty. So there's no reason for the believer to fear judgment, because the only verdict that can be given to them is innocent. To not hear the Lord say, depart from me, but to hear the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into this great glory, this rest, which I prepared for you from eternity. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 50. Now the books are going to be open, just like for the rebel, for the unbeliever, for those outside of Christ. The books are going to be open. But when the books are open for God's people, the all-seeing eye of the Almighty will not see one charge, not see one sin against His elect anywhere in that book. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For why will they not be found? For I will pardon them whom I reserve. God will open the books, but there's nothing there to be found against God's people. There is no sins in any way in which the sin of God's people is going to be brought up in the day of judgment. Never. Now, if you don't believe Christ, you should fear this day. But if you believe Christ, you don't have to fear condemnation. You don't have to fear condemnation for your sin. But more than that, in this day, you don't have to feel embarrassment for your sin. You know, a lot of people make it sound like, you know, there's going to be this giant screen. Everybody in the whole world is going to look up there and see everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, and you'll be embarrassed to death, but then Christ is going to say, I forgive you. No, sir. No. You don't have to fear embarrassment. Because when the books are open, no sin, no shortcoming, no failure of any kind is ever found in God's book. Why not? Blood of Christ is blotted them out. The page is blotted out. Now, it's not going to be like you hold up a page and there's a bunch of black marks on it so you can see, well, there's something used to be there, but I can't read it anymore. Like a CIA file, what they call that, they redacted or something. It's not going to be looking at that like there's a bunch of black stuff there. So there used to be something there. I don't know what it is. No, when God opens the book, the page is going to be white and clean. Every sin has already been purged by the blood of Christ, washed white as snow. And when the books are open, no record of sin is going to be found for any of God's elect, because Christ was made sin for them. He took their sin. He took their guilt away. He took it away from them. And by His blood made His people righteous. Look at Matthew chapter 25. In that day of judgment, the books are open. Christ the judge will talk about the works of His people. But in that day, the only thing He's going to bring up is good works. The only thing He's going to bring up. Here's a kind of an illustration of this. When you read about Lot in the Old Testament, I don't want to be around that guy, do you? When you read about Lot in the New Testament, what do you read? Righteous Lot. He chose to stay in Sodom. That's what he didn't want to really leave, did he? That's what it says in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it says it vexed his righteous soul. One's being inside of Christ. This is what happens after Christ's sacrifice has washed us from all of our sin. So when Christ in that day talks about the works of His people, every last one of them is going to be good. Matthew 25, verse 31. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, that great white throne John saw. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For here's your works. Here's what you're judged for. I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And that's what the Apostle Paul told us in our study there in Romans about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. If you had served the Lord, you'd do it by serving His people. Even the least of these, His people. Now this is what we know about ourselves. There are times we got a bad attitude, we're too tired, maybe we don't know about it, whatever, you know. And we skip one. Or we do one half-heartedly. We do one, grumble, I don't really want to do this, but I'll do it anyway. There's not one mention of that here, is there? There's not one mention of a bad attitude. There's not one mention of doing one indifferently, half-heartedly. Our Lord, when He talks about the works of His people, talks about all of their works as being perfect. Because when the books are open, God's book of judgment, no charge is found against His people. The blood of Christ has washed them white as snow. But remember, John saw a second book, didn't he? He saw a second book, the Lamb's Book of Life. When that book is open, something's going to be found there. Their names are found written in that book. Now you think about that. The Father, those names have been there a long time. The Father wrote those names. He wrote your name. He wrote your name. Chris, He wrote your name before He ever created anything. In His book, the book of life, the Father did that when He elected a people unto salvation. And then God the Son came to this earth with the name of each one of those people written on His heart. Just like the high priest wore the names of the tribes of Israel on his breastplate. Christ came with those names. Each individual person the Father gave Him. In His love for them, He saved them. He redeemed them. Each one of those persons, individually, the Holy Spirit comes in power and calls them, regenerates them, keeps them by His power. Those people have all been given life in Christ, and they will be glorified forever with Christ because that's what Christ earned for them. See the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why in judgment when the works of God's elect are called perfect? You know why? Because the works of God's people are the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like they're their works, and we'll just pretend. No, they are actually their work. The works of Christ are actually your works, if you believe it. Because when he did them, you were in it. Just as surely as you sinned in Adam, if you're in Christ, you're righteous. Your works are perfect. The righteousness, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal righteousness before God. Not it's like it is. It actually is, because you're one with him if you believe him. So that's why I said Scripture never speaks of the day of judgment as something the believer should fear. What is the day of judgment for the believer? The day of judgment is the day the bridegrooms come back. Remember we talked about the Jewish wedding ceremony, had all those different steps, and one of them was the interval where the bride and the groom were married, but they weren't together yet. Well, that's what the life on this earth is to a believer. It's the interval. We're married to Christ. We're joined to him, but we're not with him face to face yet. What's the day of judgment? It's the day that the bridegroom comes back. He's with his bride face to face, and they have that eternal wedding, the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this day of judgment is coming. It's a real day. This is a real time. This will be a real blessing for God's people. But we're not looking for signs to find out when the day is coming. You know, they say first there's going to be a tribulation and then, you know, the Lord's going to return. We're not looking for signs of the tribulation to see if the Lord's going to return tomorrow or not. We're looking for Christ. We're looking for him to return. We're not like the premillennial people who are looking for an earthly kingdom. You know, we can be set up and rule over the earth. We're not interested in that. We're interested in Christ. When will he return? I want to see him. And we don't wonder how. How is judgment going to be accomplished? How will the whole earth see him at once? How can the dead be raised? We're not interested in how. We're interested in who. We care about who. All we care about is that Christ will return to see him. In that day, he is all that will matter. Now, is that true? In that day, he's all that will matter. That's true, isn't it? That he's all that matters right now, too. And let's be faithful to preach Christ. Let's be faithful to serve him and serve his people, because this day's coming quickly. I can't wait. Can you? All right. Lord bless you.